Now take your Bible, please, and open it to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The message today, the ministry of evangelism. The ministry of evangelism. Now, if you've read ahead, perhaps you wonder how I could get a subject like that, the ministry of evangelism, when the word evangelism is not found in this text. But there is a phrase found in this text which is translated good news. And it comes from the Greek word from which we transliterate the word evangelism. And it's found in verse 15. Romans 10, 15. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And the word good news there is the word evangel, from which we get our word evangelism, which is the declaration of the good news of salvation to all men everywhere through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I'm pleased to be able to announce to you today that your preacher has beautiful feet. And the scripture testifies to that effect. Speaking of which, it reminds me of a story I read of a fellow by the name of Joseph Hall, who in the summer of 1937 made a trip into the great Smoky Mountains of Tennessee and North Carolina. His mission was to interview as many as possible of the real live hillbillies who lived in their shacks and shanties there in the mountains before the formation of the Great Smoky Mountain National Park forced them off their land. And so Joseph Hall sought to record and thus to preserve the unique and simple culture of these mountain people. In 1960, he published his research in a book entitled Smoky Mountain Folks and Their Lore. And there were some amusing things in there. In one account, Joseph Hall records the advice of a Mr. Sherman Myers, who resided in Cades Cove, what I think is one of the prettiest places on the face of this earth. Sherman Myers said to Joseph Hall, "It's a good thing, you know, to put molasses on your feet. It keeps the flies off your face." Well, I suppose it does. If you put molasses on your feet, you want to worry about swatting gnats and mosquitoes and flies. Well, it's not exactly Plato, but he may be on to something there. And sort of remind you of Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. You see, if you're busy using your feet to take the good news of salvation to people that need a Savior, you don't have time to get introspective and look in on yourself and be fighting all the problems that come your way. So perhaps we can take a word of advice from our friend in the great Smoky Mountains. Well, today, the ministry of evangelism, and the Apostle Paul was the consummate evangelist. He had a heart for lost sinners that they might be converted and find life in Jesus Christ. And so today, as we think of the ministry of evangelism, first of all, I want you to think in terms of error exposed. And we find in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul exposing the error of which the Jewish people were guilty as regards being made righteous before God. And he prefaces that by sharing his own burden for the Jewish people to come to salvation through Christ. Now look in chapter 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. So, before the Apostle Paul exposes the error of the Jewish people as regards being made righteous in the sight of God, Paul shares the burden of his own heart. It's as if he pulls the curtain back and says to the Roman Christians, look, this is the thing that motivates me. This is my great ambition. This is the thing that drives me and carries me along in my life and ministry. It is simply that lost people in general and that fellow Jews in particular come to know Christ Jesus and the salvation that He offers. Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God in heaven is that these Jewish people will be saved. What a holy, honorable, and noble desire that is. And what a wonderful model and example we have in the Apostle Paul of a desire that you and I would do well to have in our hearts. Now, let me ask you this. What is the great desire of your heart? What is the thing that motivates you in life? What is the thing that is your consuming passion? Is it to have your name recognized? Is it to receive the praise of men? Is it to become a millionaire before you reach a certain age? Is your great passion in life to be elected to some public office, to be well known, to be popular or prestigious? Or is your ambition in life just simply to be left alone? To move out of the main currents of life and to stay away from the burning social and moral and spiritual issues of the day and just to gather your family around you in some isolated place and to enjoy all the affluence that we Americans have and not to be involved in the great issues of the day? What is it that drives you? What is it that motivates you? What is it that is your great goal or objective in life? I tell you, you won't find a better one than in Romans 10, verse 1, quoted by the Apostle Paul. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. You see, the reason that makes Paul's desire such a wonderful one is that it's eternal. You know, only two things are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. And everything else shall be consumed someday in the judging fire of God. And only the Word of God and the souls of men shall survive. Everything else is temporal. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks for us here, and he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, he's simply saying, the great goal in my life is to take the eternal Word of God and to build it into the eternal souls of the Jewish people that they might have life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you're looking for a purpose in life, if you're just drifting through life and wonder why you're here and why has God made me, then may I suggest to you this is a wonderful place to start. To be an instrument in the hands of God to bring the message of life and salvation to lost sinners who need to know the Savior. Now, having shared with us the burden of his heart, the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verses 2 through 5 that the Jewish people who are very religious, in fact, he says they are zealous for God. Look there in verse 2. I can testify about them. They are zealous for God. I mean, they weren't half-hearted about it. They were all out. But he says their zeal is not based on knowledge. You see, it does a person no good to be zealous for God if your zeal is channeled in the wrong direction. And as zealous as these Jewish people were, they were in error. Because, he says here in verse 3, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. That is, it comes through Christ. Because they had neglected Christ and rejected Jesus. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. So what was the great error that Paul exposes here? It is simply this. Works righteousness. That is, the Jews believed the way to be made righteous with God was to do good works. And if they kept the law, and if they did all the things that God commanded through Moses and the prophets, if they were very zealous in their efforts to follow the very letter of the law, then God would make them righteous and they would have eternal life. But Paul says that's not possible. Look in verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, Paul says they were zealous for God. They were zealous to be righteous. They were seeking to do what Moses commanded. And he quotes Moses here in verse 5, which is a quote taken from the book of Leviticus. But Paul says their zeal was not based on knowledge. They sought to keep the law, but they couldn't keep the law. Now, hold your place in Romans 10 and quickly turn over to James chapter 2. It's so very, very essential that you and I settle this matter in our own thinking, our own doctrinal formulation regarding how it is that a sinner is made right with God. Because you see, the common pervasive idea outside the church and all too often inside the church is that we are made right with God on the basis of our good deeds or our good works, keeping the law. Now, if you can do that, fine, but the Scripture says you can't do that. Now, look in James chapter 2, verse 10. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That is, if you keep every commandment of God, starting with the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, and you slip up one time in your life, the Scripture says you've transgressed the entire law of God. You are just as guilty before a holy God as if you had broken every commandment of God 1,000 times over. Furthermore, turn over a page to James chapter 4, verse 17. James 4, 17. If that's not hard enough, in James 4, 17, we're told, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. That is, it's not enough just for me not to murder, steal, bear false witness, and all those things. But in addition to that, if I see someone who has a legitimate need and I have the wherewithal to meet that need and I refuse to do it, then I sin. Now, who would be brash enough to say, I measure up? And yet there are multitudes of people who have that theology. That erroneous philosophy of salvation. Their idea about how to be saved is something like this. You know, God's a fair God. And I'm not bad as some folks. I'm not bad as those folks in the state penitentiary. And I've never been unfaithful to my mate. I've never cheated on my taxes. And I've given to the United Fund. And I helped with Boy Scouts. And I taught a Sunday school class. And I've done all these things. I've got all these good deeds over here on this side. And I have some bad marks, I know, but they're not that many. And so I have more good deeds than bad deeds, so because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, certainly God is going to see that I'm a righteous person in His sight, and I'll spend eternity with Him. You say, do folks really believe that? Yes, they do. Some of you perhaps believe that. The vast majority of the folks that don't know Christ believe that. They think they're going to make it to heaven on their own. And Paul says, as a part of the ministry of evangelism, we must expose the error of works righteousness. No one is good enough in and of himself to stand before God and say, God, you ought to accept me because of my good life. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Having said that, in Romans 10:4, Paul writes, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now when it says Christ is the end of the law, that simply means that He's the fulfillment of the law. That is, the law is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says there that everyone who believes in Him will be made righteous, that's simply Paul's way of saying that when guilty sinners look to Jesus and not to their own good works for salvation, God declares them righteous in His sight. Now, how can that be? Again, hold your place in Romans 10 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. There we read, God made Him. The Him here is Jesus. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. How is a sinner made righteous with God? The Scripture says, through Jesus. It's not our deeds, it's not our good works, it's what Christ did. And the Bible says, God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He bore in His own body our punishment. Now, in order for Him to be a worthy sacrifice, He had to be sinless. It's not that because Jesus died on the cross that we have hope of salvation. There have been thousands upon thousands of people, at least in the time of Christ, who died by means of crucifixion. It's not the manner of His death, though that is important, that He died that way. But it's the fact of the person on the cross. It's not the cross that saves, it's the Savior on the cross who saves. You see, we're saved by Jesus. And the one who was nailed to that cross, now watch this, the one who was nailed to that cross had to be sinless. Now, no other person but Jesus measures up. You see, the Scripture says, He who had no sin, that's Jesus. And Jesus was different from you and me in the sense that He was born without the Adamic nature. Now, you remember from our study earlier in Romans how we're all the sons and daughters of Adam, and when we come into this world, we come equipped with a sin nature because we're Adam's descendants. And so we're born sinners, but when Jesus was born, watch this, Jesus had no sin. You see, He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And because He's not a descendant of Adam, He didn't have Adam's nature. Furthermore, not only was He unique in His birth, but Jesus was unique in His life in the sense that He never once yielded to temptation. Now, the Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as you and I are, yet Jesus never once yielded. He never gave in to temptation. Now, because He was sinless in His birth and because He was sinless in His life, then Jesus and Jesus alone qualifies to die on the cross in our place for our eternal salvation. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That is, Christ bore in His own body our sinfulness. And as a result, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's why Paul can say in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness for the one who believes. And so in these early verses of Romans 10, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of the ministry of evangelism, that is, the proclamation of good news, first of all, points out what I regard is the greatest era in evangelism today, at least that evangelists face today, and that is convincing people you can't save yourself. Now, once you've overcome that, then you're in a position to see how you may be saved. Now, having said that, let's go back to Romans 10, and let's look there in verses 6 through 13. And there we discover the principle of truth transmitted. You see, true evangelism is not simply exposing error. It is that. It is saying to people, you cannot save yourselves. Good works will not save you. But it's more than that. It is the transmission of truth. Now, if the error is works righteousness, the truth is faith righteousness. And where you have faith, there's no room for works. And so we find here in verses 6 through 13 the principle of truth transmitted. Now look in verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. There's no reason to bring Christ down. He's already come. In the incarnation, Jesus has come. God in the flesh. Verse 7. Or who will ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. No need to do that. He's already risen from the dead. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, everyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if the error is works righteousness, the truth is faith righteousness. And so here we find, in a very concise and simple way, Paul's declaration of how a person can be saved. And it's simply on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is saving faith? There are all kinds of faith. You know, if you're sick, you go to your doctor, and He writes a prescription on a little sheet of paper and you can't read his handwriting if it's typical. And you take it to a druggist you don't know and you give him that prescription. He gives you some medicine that you can't pronounce and you take that medicine in hopes that you're going to be well. Now, at every level of that, you're exercising faith. But that's not saving faith. That's faith in a druggist or faith in a doctor, but it's not saving faith. What is saving faith? You see, the key to saving faith is not how much you feel in your heart. It's not how much you believe or how earnest or eager you are. The key to saving faith is the object of your faith. And the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let me share with you several things about saving faith. First of all, saving faith is confessing faith. That is, if you have a saving faith, it's because you confess faith in Jesus as Lord. Look again in verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, this word confess means to agree with God. That is, Jesus says, I'm God's Son, the only Savior from sin. If you confess that, you agree with that. You agree that He is the Lord. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's part of it. That's confessing faith. And there are many ways to confess your faith in Jesus. We often think of confession of faith as when you walk down an aisle and you come forward at the end of the service and you stand and the pastor introduces you and says, this person is coming today to make a public confession of faith in Jesus. And that's one way to confess faith in Christ. In the New Testament, the primary way in which a new convert confessed faith in Jesus was by submitting to water baptism. So that when that person is immersed in the water, he's confessing he's died to an old way of life. When that person emerges from the water, he's confessing he's been raised to a walk in newness of life with Christ Jesus. He's been transformed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so saving faith is confessing faith. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But he said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father in heaven. A person who says, I believe in my heart, but who refuses to confess publicly his faith in Jesus Christ is a person whose conversion is suspect. Because Jesus says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. If you confess me, I'll confess you. Now, what is this confession? It is simply three words. Jesus is Lord. That was the earliest Christian confession. And I want you to see that word, Lord. He says, not that you confess Jesus as Savior only. He is the Savior. But He's not just the Savior. He is both Savior and Lord. And as far as I can tell from my study of the New Testament, there is no place in the Scripture where He is referred to as Savior apart from His Lordship. And there are many, many, many more references in the New Testament which speak of the Lordship of Jesus Christ than speak just of His ministry as Savior or Redeemer. And so when a person is truly saved, He enthrones Jesus as both Lord and Savior of his life. Now, some folks resist that. They want Jesus as their Savior. They don't want Him as Lord. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want Jesus to have any influence in their lives now. It's like they want to buy some fire insurance to miss hell. They want to go to heaven. They just don't want to be bothered with submitting to the authority of Christ in this life. And sometimes when we share the gospel, we ask people to receive the gift of eternal life. Now friends, let's never forget that eternal life is a gift. John 6:23 tells us that. It is a gift. But it's not, salvation is not simply reaching out and receiving a gift of eternal life and letting it go at that. It's not receiving a gift only, it is receiving the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some folks who want the gift, but they don't want the person. They want the eternal life, but they don't want Jesus as Lord and Master of their lives. And those of us who are concerned about sharing the gospel need to be careful that when we present Christ, it's Jesus that we are presenting, not just some sort of plan of salvation which does not demand complete lordship. Because either we take all that Jesus is, or we do not take Him at all. Now you think about it. What an affront it would be to the Son of God just to take eternal life and not want to take His lordship in your life. That'd be like me at my wedding when I stood there at the marriage altar with Kim and the preacher said, Al, do you take Kim to be your wife? And I'd look at her and say, I take her to be my housekeeper. And she'd look at me and say, I'll see you later, cowboy. But that's what some folks want to do. They want Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't want Him to be their Lord. Just don't bother me, Jesus. Take me to heaven someday, but don't get too involved in my life, and I don't want you dominating my life. Now, if I understand Scripture correctly, He is both Savior and Lord. And Paul makes that very clear. And saving faith is, first of all, confessing faith. Not only is it confessing faith, but it's also convinced faith. Look in verse 9 and 10. Saving faith is convinced faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Convinced faith means that you receive Jesus in your heart. Now, we know of Jesus initially in the mind. But we are justified when we have faith in our heart. Now, this word heart, as used in Scripture, is not referring to the muscle that pumps the blood through our blood vessels, but it means the seat of the person's life, who the real person is. And some folks miss heaven by 18 inches. They have an intellectual belief in the person of Jesus Christ, but they're unwilling to receive or believe in Jesus in their heart. That's the story of the demons. Some of the most wonderful confessions of Jesus, at least verbally found in the Scripture, were given by the demons. They knew who Jesus was. They said, "You're the Christ." They recognized Him, but none of us would think the demons are saved. Of course not. They had intellectual assent in some propositional truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't have saving faith. They didn't believe in their heart. They had not yielded themselves to Jesus as their Lord and Master. And so saving faith is not only confessing faith, it is convincing, it is convinced of faith. Now, convinced of what? Convinced of the resurrection. Look there in verse 9. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. In order to be saved, you must accept the reality of the resurrection. You say, well, why does it say the death? Listen, infidels believe Jesus died. Everybody believed Jesus died. It didn't take any faith to believe that. But it does take faith to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So first of all, it's confessing faith, and then saving faith is convinced faith. Now, number three, saving faith is confident faith. Look in verse 11. As the Scripture says, everyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now, that doesn't so much mean that we're going to be ashamed of Jesus. It simply means that Jesus will never disappoint us. He'll never let us down. A person who truly knows Christ never looks back with regret at the day he trusted Jesus. Listen, if you know Christ, let me ask you this. Do you regret the day you gave your heart to Christ? Not if you know Christ, you don't. You never look back with shame or regret on that day, but with gratitude in your heart. I heard about a young preacher who was saved from a very wicked and godless lifestyle. And soon after his conversion experience, God called him to preach. And he was asked to preach one Sunday. And as he sat on the platform, he looked out across the congregation and he recognized one of his friends from his days in sin. And he became a little embarrassed when he saw his friend because he remembered all the wicked things they had done together. And to make matters worse, before it was time for him to preach, the usher came and gave him a note from this wicked friend from his sinful past. And he opened the note up and he began to read all of the sinful activities that he and this friend had engaged in together before he was saved. And they were documented time and place. And they were very wicked. And he was so embarrassed and so ashamed. And his first thought was, I can't preach. My lifestyle is so bad, I can't preach. And he almost walked off the platform, but then he decided, no, he would stay and preach. And he came to the platform, and he took that note, and he opened it up, and he read it word for word, everything this friend had written. And he said, yes, I have done all these things. He said, I want you to know I'm ashamed of my past, but he said, I'm not ashamed of Jesus and the gospel of grace and salvation which He offers. And he went on and preached Jesus. You see, a person who knows Jesus Christ will never regret giving his heart to Jesus Christ. He has a confident faith. As the Scripture says in verse 11, he will never be put to shame. Then, saving faith is, fourthly, common faith. That is, it's the same for both Jews and for Gentiles. Look in verse 12. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, God's offer of salvation through Jesus is available to Jews and Gentiles. Saving faith is common to all nationalities. Now, just hold your place here and flip back quickly to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3, 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. Now look at this. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. You see, since the Jew and since the Gentile is both under sin, then their only hope of salvation is through Jesus. That's why Paul could say here in Romans 10, verse 12, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and He blesses all who call upon Him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, do you understand that God does not have two plans of salvation? Do you understand that there's only one way to be saved? It is through a personal trust in and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus is the way of salvation for Gentiles and that God has plan B for Jews. Now, there are a lot of folks that are confused about that today. No, the Scripture says the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him. Anyone, regardless of his past, regardless of his national background, Jew or Gentile, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If a Jew goes to heaven, if a Gentile goes to heaven, it's because he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a Jew goes to hell, if a Gentile spends eternity in hell, it's simply because that Jew or that Gentile rejected the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a common faith. Saving faith is common faith. Now, having set forth for us the errors of works righteousness and the reality and the truth of faith righteousness, in verses 14 through 21, the Apostle Paul makes a missionary mandate. That is, he makes a missionary appeal here in these verses. Now look in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. That last statement is a quote from Psalm 19. That is, the revelation of God is found in nature. Verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. That is, God gave the gospel to the Gentile nations when the Jews rejected it in order to make the Jews envious of the Gentiles. Verse 20, as Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I reveal myself to those who do not ask for me. That is a reference to the Gentile nations. And then finally, verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And what we find here is missions mandated. You see, those of us who have the good news have as our great privilege and responsibility the declaration of the good news. That's why Paul could say here in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The goal of evangelism is to bring the good news of salvation to all men everywhere across the face of this earth. Now in verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul asks four very probing, searching questions. And you and I would do well to ask those questions ourselves. Now look in verse 14. Paul says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? I mean, how can you call on somebody to save you if you don't believe in that person? You don't have confidence in that person. Well, you can't. Question number two, and how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? You certainly can't call if you don't believe, but how can you believe if you've not heard? How can somebody believe in Jesus to save them from sin if that person has never once heard the name of Jesus, has never been told God's way of salvation through Jesus? Third question, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now, let's not interpret that word preach to mean exclusively that which pastors do. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means just to declare or proclaim. And so how can they hear without someone proclaiming the good news to them? You can't. If somebody doesn't tell you about Jesus, you can't hear. And then question four, and how can they preach unless they are sent? And you can't. But I would remind you that Jesus said before His ascension, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And the great commission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to make disciples of all nations. You see, it's not just enough to be satisfied with seeing people come to faith in Christ in the city where you live. It is incumbent upon those of us who have the good news to proclaim the good news to all men everywhere. And there are multitudes alive today, hundreds of millions who've never one time heard of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now you and I have the good news, and we have a responsibility to them. We have an obligation to them, but primarily to God, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now there are many ways we can do that, by our prayers, by our gifts to the missions, by being available to go ourselves if God leads. Let me ask you this. Are you available if God decided to send you? Are you? If the Spirit of God spoke to you in your spirit and said, I want you to leave Auburn. I want you to leave familiar surroundings. I want you to leave all the comfort which is yours, the love of friends and family and relatives. I want you to leave all that you've known all these years. I want to uproot you, and I want to transplant you in some other culture. Maybe in Western Europe, which is almost totally secular now. Or maybe in some third world country where people are so receptive to the gospel. I want to transplant you from Auburn, Alabama into some other culture, and there I want you to declare the good news. Would you be willing to go? Are you available? Now that's a very discomforting thought, isn't it? But you and I need to ask ourselves that question periodically. And we need to settle it. Now, if you've not settled it, there's always going to be some fear in your heart that God may call you to do something you don't want to do. There came a time in my life when I had to settle that issue. In fact, I settled it the first time I was ever confronted with it. I had just finished college. I was at the great missionary convention sponsored by InterVarsity, held on the campus of the University of Illinois. And speaker after speaker during the course of that World Missions Conference challenged us to make ourselves available to God. On the final night, we were given an opportunity to make a commitment. And I said to the Lord Jesus that very night, I said, Lord, I've never really thought about this before. Nobody ever really challenged me. And I said to God, God, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go. Lord, I'm willing to leave this nation and go to another nation and serve you if that's what you want. Lord, I don't put any geographical limits on where I'll serve you. And the only reason I'm pastor here in this city is because I have a keen sense of the leadership of God in my life that this is the place and the hour for me. And if God somehow were to change that conviction in my heart and say to me, you need to go somewhere else, I'd go in obedience to His command. Do you have that kind of commitment to the Lordship of Christ? Are you available to God? Let me ask those of you who are parents and grandparents. Have you ever said to God, God, I am willing for you to call my sons and daughters, my grandsons and my granddaughters, to go from this place to the ends of the earth with a message of salvation? That's the kind of commitment that our Jesus is looking for. That's the kind of commitment that it's going to take to bring the good news of salvation to a world that desperately needs to hear that good news. How can they go unless they're sent? If God's called you, you dare not disobey. Now let's pray.